Thank you so much. It's always good to come back home, isn't it? I would have been a member of this church a long time ago if they permitted dual membership, but unfortunately, I just have to claim the folk here as my people. And I love you dearly and thank God for your faithfulness to pray for me and support me through these years. Dr. B.R. Lakin, who was my mentor in the ministry, was asked once why he didn't retire. And he said, oh, there's no need for that. I put four new ones on last week. He always had an answer for everything that came his way. He said he was in a Bible conference with another preacher at one time, and 5 years later they crossed paths, and the preacher said to Dr. Lakin, you know, I was with you 5 years ago, and you preached the same message today that you preached then. He said, I remember it very well. Dr. Lakin said, well, that's wonderful. I heard you preach 5 years ago, and I can't remember a blessed thing you said. I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. My voice is not normal this morning, and I don't know if it ever will be again. Something is happening that has given me some sort of throat paralysis, or I don't know what it is. It's one of those diseases that they don't have a name for yet. Revelation chapter 21, and we begin with our reading in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. As you know, earlier in this book of Revelation, and of course John was the author of the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. And at least tradition has it that he was the last of the apostles to be put to death, supposedly boiled in a kettle of oil out on the island of Patmos. But John began a tremendous vision of heaven, and he has bifocal vision. He has one eye earth on the earth and one eye in heaven, and he's reporting on both at the same time. And John wants us to know that he's not passing along secondhand information. He identifies himself as John. Now, you know, we normally, when we write a letter, we wait till the end of the letter to sign our name. But in the epistles of the Bible, the author gave his name at the very beginning. And John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2, he said, and I, John. He said, you make no mistake about it. I am John, the beloved apostle. And he said, what I am relating to you is all firsthand information. He was out on the little island of Patmos, and he was deserted there, and John had a polychrome vista vision of what was going on in heaven. No other writer was able to describe or share with us the things that John saw. You remember that Ezekiel had a vision of God upon his chariot throne. He was the first to ever know that God was everywhere. He said, if I look to the east, the west, the north, or the south, God was there on his throne. Isaiah and other greats saw him upon his throne, but it was a stationary throne that they saw. Now John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first earth, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You ask anyone who has spent time on the high seas, and they'll tell you that there is always danger lurking out where the waters are deep. They never know when the enemy is going to attack. And they never know when the ship power system will malfunction. And they never know when the storms are going to break out of nowhere and the ship will be tossed and almost destroyed. You know, God has a very unique situation. The waters in the sea control our weather pattern, and the moon controls the ocean. And when the hurricanes and the violent winds and the lightning and thunder and all of the earthquakes and the storms that break upon us, they come from the waters of the sea. Now, actually, we need those or we would not be able to exist very long on this little planet Earth. When the heavy rains come, they give the air a bath. They bring down all of the impurities, and then as they fall on the earth, they wash away all of the dust and the very pollens and all of the things that are a hindrance to our earth down here. And they end up in one of these big septic tanks on either side of our nation, either the Pacific or the Atlantic. And the water is purified there, and strangely enough, at God's command, it leaves its home in the sea and goes back to the sea up above. And then when it falls again, it is perfectly pure water. God has a perfect system in all that he does. Now, I saw the holy city, John said. What is a holy city? Well, I've come to the conclusion it's not this city. In the year of 1917, the city of Boston, the police and the fire department went on strikes. And the mayor was very confident that they didn't need them, and he said, well, let them strike. We don't need them. We have a very peaceful community. But in less than 24 hours, there was more than $3 million done in looting. He discovered that when the halter is removed from mankind, he has a very nature to go after that which is wicked in the way of sin. And we do need all of these things. Our cities have police departments, fire departments. We have all of the emergency vehicles, and we have hospitals, we have morgues, and we have cemeteries, and all of those things, because there is that curse of Adam upon our cities, and they eventually will be destroyed. And John said, I saw that holy city, and it was the new Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. And he said the new Jerusalem was coming down from God out of heaven. And he said, the only thing I know how to compare that holy city was with a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I've conducted more than 200 weddings. Somebody asked me not long ago if I marry men. And I said, I do, as long as they're married to a woman. But the thing that is hard for us to understand, when John said, I saw the holy city, and I can think of no other thing to compare the city with to give you an idea of what it looked like, was a bride adorned for her husband. In all of the weddings that I have conducted, I'm learning to speak English. Did you ever see, I'm sure you have, that beautiful bride in a white gown and veiled in white, and she makes her way down the aisle to be received by her fiancé or her husband-to-be. I have never yet seen a bride that was not beautiful. Fellas, I'm sorry, I can't say that for the grooms. Some of those grooms, I feel sorry for them. They put them in a tuxedo, and they walk like Lurch. And they'll never get them in another one unless they bury them in one. And John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And the only thing I can tell you that it looked like was a bride adorned for her husband. What beauty. There is nothing in this world to compare with it. I suppose the longest engagement we have on record was that of Jacob. You remember Jacob was a rascal, to say the least. And his mama petted him, and she gave him his way and made him worse in everything that happened. And finally, when he was grown, he decided he wanted to leave home, like a lot of boys do. And he told his mother, he never communicated much with his dad, but he told his mother, I'm going over to Uncle Laban's house in the land of Haran. And she said, that's a good idea. Now, Uncle Laban had a house full of beautiful girls. And Jacob obviously liked girls. And He made his trip over to Haran, and unfortunately, he didn't find things like he thought he would. He discovered that Uncle Laban has been down this road ahead of him, and he knows some tricks that Jacob doesn't know yet. And he saw Jacob with his eyes, they were peeled on beautiful Rachel. And he said to him while he was lovesick, "How much would you give me for Rachel to be your wife?" And you can tell he was in love. He said, 7 years of hard labor. My stars, I don't know why he didn't say 6 weeks and and then go up if he had to. And he worked for 7 long years. And when the 7 years was up, they had a wedding. And in those days, the bride's face was veiled and covered, and the groom never saw her until the next day after the wedding. And the next morning, Jacob lifted the veil to kiss his bride, and he was shocked. Why, he had bought and paid for a gold-plated Cadillac and ended up with a Volkswagen. The Bible is very kind to Leah. It says Rachel was beautiful and fair to behold, but poor Leah, she was ugly as a mud fence. And Jacob has married her, and he can't undo the wedding. And so Uncle Laban said to him, "Now, son, how much would you give me for Rachel to be your wife?" And the big dummy didn't learn nothing. He said, 7 years of hard labor. And 7 more years passed. And finally, he married his lovely Rachel. But things were not happy ever after. There are a lot of problems and heartaches and disappointments that Jacob had to face. And I cannot go into that today, but I'm sure you're all familiar with it. You notice in verse 3, John said, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Now, you don't need to turn there, but if you were to go back to Genesis 22 and verse 8, you would find that Abraham is about to take Isaac upon the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. And when they were preparing to leave, Isaac said, "Dad, you know we've got all of the paraphernalia that is necessary for the sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." He didn't say he would provide for himself, but God will provide himself a sacrifice. When Abraham was preparing to drive the dagger into the vitals of his son, God prepared the ram that was caught in the thick of the bushes by his antlers or horns, and Jacob got off, or Isaac got off the altar, and the ram got on. There was a substitute for Isaac, and many people say that is a comparison to what happened to Jesus, God's only son. He was willing to make him a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But there's only one difference. The comparison breaks down when there was a sacrifice for a substitute for Isaac and no substitute for Jesus. He was the only one pure and holy that could get on the altar and die for our sins. I remember so well in the winter of 1936 in the backwoods of West Virginia where I grew up, there were two epidemics. One was diphtheria and one was a flu epidemic. And I remember my grandmother was an old-fashioned herb doctor, and she also was what we call a chiropractor in our day. And she rode side saddle on the back of a mule night after night, swabbing the throats of choking children with diphtheria. And I suppose that God, in His perfect will, allowed many of those to live that would not have lived otherwise. But then we came out of that awful crisis in 36. And in 1937, there was another flood in the Ohio Valley. The city of Huntington was completely underwater. The city of Ashland, Kentucky, and the city of Ironton, Ohio, all of those in the tri-state region were underwater. And the water was fierce. And my mother was on her deathbed in the late winter of 1936. And the doctor came by boat to our house, and he said, "You may as well put Alice on a bed and put her out in the snow as to any hope we have of sparing her life." That was prior to the days of all of the antibiotics and any kind of drugs that would aid in pneumonia. She had pneumonia in both lungs. And I remember when my mother's funeral was conducted, the old circuit riding preacher that stayed his weekend appointment at our house, he stood up to preach, and he had only gone about 5 minutes, and he broke down, put his face in his hands, and sobbed like a little child. I remember my school teacher holding me up in his arms over the casket and telling my mama goodbye. I didn't understand a lot of things then, and I don't understand a lot of things now. But I do know that John tells us in this book of the Revelation that all of the dead are going to raise. And they are going to have a new life, one that will be free of cancer and pneumonia and all of the other diseases that wage a warfare against our bodies. But John goes further in this description of the holy city, and he said in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death." Won't you be glad when that day comes? And then he said, "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It was 10 years ago when I received a call that my daughter was seriously ill down in Georgia. And if we wanted to see her, we'd have to leave now. I put my wife in the car. She wasn't able to travel, but she did. And I drove all night. And as I drove along the interstate, for some reason I continually was singing, "What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms." And I held my daughter in my arms. The last word she ever spoke was, "Mom, please don't worry about me." And then she looked up in my face and said, "Dad, you won't worry about me, will you? You just take care of Mom, because I'm going to be all right." I watched them when they removed the breathalyzer and the heart stopped, the breathing stopped, and I held her in my arms and I talked to her. Sometimes I talked to her picture in my bedroom, and I know that most folk would think I had fallen off the turnip truck, but I talk to her, and I get answers from her. And I know that she is in a much better place than I am. She don't have to suffer. I went through the chemo and radiation for cancer, and I had to have my stomach and esophagus rebuilt. And I'm just patched up here and there. And the Lord is so good to me that he lets me keep going. And when my daughter, 4 days after she had slipped away to be with the Lord, I stood in the midst of 107 floral arrangements, and there I tried to offer consolation and comfort to those who were there, when my own heart felt like it would burst open. But you know, when the nurse came in and said, "You'll have to leave now, we have to prepare for the mortuary," I took my wife and almost had to carry her out of the hospital. And Satan, like a monkey, got up on my shoulder and he kept saying to me over and over, "Why don't you sing, preacher? You sung all the way down. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Why don't you lean on him now?" And I did the best I could. I couldn't sing because it's hard to sing and cry at the same time. But I'm glad that when we took her down over the hill and laid her in that final resting place, there was a grave between hers and the road. And I read the marker that was on that grave. It was a 19-year-old boy. And the marker said, "Our son, we waited so long for him to return home and to the Lord, but he never came back." And I stood on my daughter's grave and said, "Thank you, God. I never had one night to ever wonder where my daughter was. I never had one time to ever worry that she was doing the wrong thing." And the Sunday before she died, she was in church. She had played either the organ or piano. since you was 11 years old. And now I think maybe she's joined the angelic choir and still making music for our Lord up there. He said, there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I suppose there are people here today who have pain in their body, and had they done what the pain said to them, they wouldn't be here today. But they have defied the pain, and they've come to the house of God knowing that that is a rewarding thing in spite of the fact their body is racked with pain. And I commend those that do that. I commend those that will defy all of the obstacles of Christianity that we have and come to the house of God. As you know, probably most of you and some of you have been there, Mrs. Winchester built the largest house that's ever been built. It rests near the San Francisco Valley out in California. And she lived with the false notion that as long as she built onto her house, she would never die. And her house was always under construction. It is a curious and very disturbing labyrinth if you were to try to tour that house without a guide. And if left in the middle of it without the aid of a guide, it'd take hours or perhaps even days for you to find your way to the outside world. It has winding stairs that seem to lead to nowhere. It has doors and windows by the thousand. And it has many things that nobody but her had any idea what they were, what the purpose was. But one day at sunset, there was a strange, uninvited, unwelcome visitor that came to her house. He made his way down those long, dark corridors without the aid of a guide to a room known as the Blue Room, where Mrs. Winchester lay critically ill. And when he had gone, Mrs. Winchester had departed this life. You know, when Jesus was about to leave the apostles, John tells us in John 14 that we are not to let our heart be troubled. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And I want you to know they would make Mrs. Winchester's house look like a shack on the wrong side of the track. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. One of the executives of the National Life and Insurance Company down in Nashville, Tennessee, had only one son. He was rich and was able to bestow all sorts of riches on that boy. And one day the boy announced that he was going to be married. And the father began to prepare the wedding scene of the century. They had champagne and wines galore, and that boy and his new bride danced on the ballroom floor of that home until he became so inebriated he slipped out of her arms and fell to the floor. They picked him up and laid him on a couch where he slept. And when he awakened, he grabbed his little bride of a few hours by the hand, and they jumped in their foreign import they had received for a wedding gift, and away they went on their honeymoon. No sleep that night, and still coming out from under the influence of the alcohol. He was over in the Smokies of East Tennessee on a hairpin curve of those Smoky Mountains. He drifted into the path of an 18-wheeler, and it literally ran over that little sports car. That wealthy man would go at sunset every day and sit in front of that palatial mansion he had provided for his boy. And he would talk to his son, and he'd say, "Oh, son, where are you tonight?" Then he would say, "You know, son, I provided everything you could use in the material realm, but I didn't do anything for you spiritually. Oh, son, where are you tonight?" Sometimes the hours would slip away to the wee hours of the morning. He's still sitting there, the tears flowing like rainwater, and he's crying out, "Oh, son, my son, my only son," just like David did with his boy. David said, "Absalom, oh, Absalom, would God I'd have died for thee." And this rich man with the insurance company would have gladly died in his boy's stead. But there is no substitute for death. It's been appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And I wonder today if there should be someone here who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and life. I wonder if the big bell would ring, if a pain would strike your left chest and you'd slump over the pew in front of you and you'd be ushered out into eternity to meet God. Do you know you're ready to meet him? Or you can gamble on some things in life and the consequences are not all that great, but you can't afford to gamble on your never-dying soul. And then I wonder if there are those here today who know you're saved and you're as sure of heaven as if you'd have spent last night there. But you also know you're not living where you ought to be living. You're not setting the example that you ought to set before your friends and loved ones. I wonder if God has spoken to your heart today. And when that time comes, there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. you can say hallelujah, praise God, I'm with my Redeemer forever. Let's stand together with heads bowed all over the auditorium. With heads bowed and eyes closed and Christians praying, I wonder if someone, being honest with yourself and honest with God, would say by an uplifted hand, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm ready to meet him if today would be the day." Would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? That won't save you, but it's a start. I wonder, do we have one anywhere? How about you that are saved? You know where you're going when you leave this world. But you'll be ashamed when you stand before God that you didn't have a greater influence on others. Would you raise your hand and say, "Preacher, pray with me"? God bless you. Thank you. Hands going up all over the building. Thank you. You can put them down. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to the hearts of these people, those who raised their hands and those who should have and did not. But God, I'd pray that you'd give them courage, that they would slip out of their pew and make their way forward and do business with you today, leaving here knowing that they are totally, without reservation, ready to meet God. Lord, don't let anyone miss the way that I've preached to here today. God, I pray that your perfect will be done in every heart and life. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. While our